Has everyone here been to a wedding? Everyone, who hasn't been to a wedding? No, everyone's. It's one of those types of things that you do get invited to. And part of a wedding is waiting. It is. It's a crucial part to, I think, every wedding, where you wait for the bride to arrive. And the exact time at which the bride arrives is really up to her. So I've been to some weddings where it was advertised at 10 o'clock and the bride's been there at 10 o'clock. And then all those slack people who get late to the weddings get caught out and they have to come in through the back. Too bad for those churches where you've got to enter through the front. But it's up to the bride when she turns up. She might take a bit longer here, a little bit longer there. I've been at some weddings where the bride was about 40 minutes late and everyone's waiting around. The time set by the bride, and in many ways, waiting for the bride to arrive at a wedding is similar to the Christian life. It's similar to the Christian life because Christians are waiting not for a bride to arrive, but for Jesus to arrive, whom the Bible calls the husband of the church. And so the Christian life is a wait. Have you ever thought about that? That to be a Christian is to be somebody who waits. And as we look at this part of James today, he's talking about what it means to wait. That's how James finishes up this chapter. He's talking about waiting for the Lord to come. And it's a brilliant part of Scripture to be looking at. He outlines four different topics, and I'm not sure how many I'll get time to look at because the four's a fair bit for a talk. But he looks at four different things on how we're supposed to be living as we wait for Jesus to come back. And I just actually want to speak about this for a moment. Have a look at verse 7. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. Now, the Lord he's speaking about there is the Lord he's spoken about in the first verse of the book, the Lord Jesus. Or again in verse 8, you too be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. You see, one of the central teachings of Christianity is that Jesus is coming back. See, and that's actually got to be one of your beliefs as a Christian, in the personal, real return of Jesus. This is actually what makes Christianity different to just a set of morality. It's not just laws. It's not just rules that we've got to live by, to govern ourselves by. It's more than that. It's actually the belief that Jesus came to fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the prophets who were before him, in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. But yet he's still fulfilling those and will fulfill them at his return. And that is something that is a very Christian teaching, that Jesus will come back. And it's got to be a faith and a hope for you that as a Christian that must be real in your life. Because it's what underlines all of what James is saying here in this last section. Everything he's saying here, and in fact what he was saying even beforehand, he's saying because of the fact that Jesus is coming back. So when he tells you certain ways to behave, certain virtues to have, certain moralities to live by, they're not just because they're good things to do, even though they are. He's telling you them because of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back, and this is how you live to get ready for that. So I say that as way of introduction to this. Oh, sorry, no, I forgot one point there. When Jesus comes back, there's another big theme that James is really drawing out here. Look at verse 9. The judge is standing at the door. See, when Jesus comes back, he's not just coming back with everything happy. He's not coming back the way he came the first time. This time he's coming as judge. Or look at the end of verse 12. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. It literally says, or else you'll fall under judgment. So there's a really strong theme of the judgment of God here. But there's also the mercy and the compassion of God in verse 11. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. So when Jesus comes back, it's going to be a day of salvation for those who are waiting for him. But it's also going to be a day of judgment for those who have rejected God, for those who have rejected Jesus. Now, I say that because that's the big theme holding all of this chapter together. And so everything I'm going to tease out now hangs on the fact of Jesus coming back, bringing salvation and bringing the judgment of God. Let's look at this first one. Be patient. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. What is patience? What does it mean to be patient? Yesterday I had to go to Kingston in the afternoon, and I couldn't get the car until the time the meeting had started. And I live in Sandy Bay and I had to get to Kingston. And so I was in a bit of a rush to get there. And I've got a big Falcon, four-litre Falcon. I come out of my driveway and there's this little tiny Suzuki car with this old lady driving it, doing 30 kilometres an hour. It's got an 800cc engine saying, nee. It's like a motorbike engine, lawnmower engine, going, nee. And there I am behind her on Churchill Avenue. And I thought, okay, it's all right. Be patient. I'm going to turn left to cut up through Dunoon. And she'll probably go straight ahead. So there I am waiting. And just as we get up, she starts to slow down about 100 metres before the turn off. She's only doing 30. Puts the indicator on. She's going left as well. So go, okay. She'll probably hopefully go left up here and I'll go right. But no, she went right. And she stayed in front of me all the way. And I'm there going, okay. Now I was... See, it was... Now, by God's grace, I was patient. And I said, if God wills, I'll get there in time. It wasn't that I'd been ungodly in being late. It was just how the time worked with me getting the car. But see, patience was letting her set the time. Patience was allowing that lady to set the timetable, to outline when things were going to happen. And I was tempted to get angry, and like at one stage I thought of overtaking her, and like the roads just aren't suitable for overtaking those little windy roads. And I said, no, just settle down and let her decide the times, decide when things are going to happen, and really decide for me what time I'm going to get there. And I had to be patient and accept that. Now, being patient with God is like that, and it's different to that. It's like it in that God determines the times. God determines the times in which everything's going to happen, and God determines the times at which Jesus will come. And we just need to accept that. We need to accept that God determines the times. But of course, it's different to that old deer driving the Suzuki. Because God is the sovereign Lord. He's the sovereign Lord for whom you've got no right to be impatient with. So it's similar, but it's different. And we need to learn that patience. I guess the example that James gives is a great example here. The example of the farmer. Because it's the farmer who's patient for the rain to come. He plants his seed, but he knows that it's up to God to send the rain. It's been very interesting up in New South Wales at the moment. Apparently 80% of New South Wales is drought stricken. And I was reading an article in the paper about a farmer who was there and it just had his dam. Some of you might have seen it in the paper. A great big dam, fully empty. Totally empty. All the ground dried and cracked. And they said it was going to take a rain of biblical proportion to fill it again. But it was interesting, he said, I think part of the interview was, you know, how are you feeling? What are you going to do? And he just said, I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait till it rains. Now, in one sense, he's got no choice, has he? He's a farmer. It's what his parents had done, what their parents had done. He just has to wait. He has to just wait for God's time. And that's what we need to do. We need to wait for God's time, while still believing that Jesus comes back. Because I think when we stop being patient with God, we may get angry at God, but I doubt that we get angry. I think what we would tend to do is just to forget about it altogether. You know, I'm there waiting for Jesus to come back. It hasn't happened yet. You might just give up altogether and say, where is this Jesus? I'm going to chuck this in. I'm going to chuck Christianity out. He hasn't come back yet. Or else we could think that, yeah, it's not going to happen. And so we just forget about it. And that's why James says here, it says there, stand firm in verse 8. Be patient and stand firm. Literally, and if you've got different translations, you'll get this, hopefully. Literally, it says, establish your hearts. It's a beautiful phrase, much better than stand firm. To establish your heart. And I think what he's saying is, establish your heart in the peace of trusting in God. Establish your heart in saying, no, I'm going to continue to wait for Jesus to come back. I'm going to continue to think about Jesus coming back. And I'm going to trust God. I'm going to settle the matter in my heart. And that's what we do as Christians. And while we're patient like that, it then affects the way that we live. You know what it's like when you lose your patience. Imagine if when I'm driving behind that little Suzuki doing 30 kilometres and I think I could easily get around here with this car, with my car. Easily get around here. If I lose my patience, what am I going to do? It's going to change the way I'm acting, isn't it? As soon as you lose your patience, it changes the way you act. And so you'll get angry. You'll start beeping the horn. Get that heap off the road. Whatever it is, you're going to try to overtake them, knock someone over or do something stupid. And I think that's what James brings up in verse 9. He says, don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. When we stop thinking about the return of Jesus and we don't let it shape our thoughts, part of it will be that we'll grumble. That we won't act like Christians because we're not actually waiting for our Lord to come back. And so we won't act like Christians, and so there'll be grumbling and things that come from not being patient with God and no doubt with each other. Now James gives us an example here of the prophets. He says, brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Now, he's speaking here about... He's speaking here about using the prophets as an example. The suffering that he's talking about is possibly the suffering that comes from the rich people that we looked at the last time. So that was in James verses, chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, about the rich persecuting the poor. It could be that suffering, but it could just be the general type of suffering that the prophets have endured themselves. See, because why did he use the prophets as an example? He could have used a whole lot of other sufferings and examples of patience as an example for you. But he's used the prophets. And you'll notice that the prophets are the people who spoke in the name of the Lord. They spoke the word of God. I think he's used them as an example because this is who we are as Christians. Christians are people who speak in the name of the Lord. That's why the prophets are a good example for us. That's why Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount uses the prophets as an example of suffering for everyone. Because all Christians in some way speak in the name of the Lord. And so the prophets are a very relevant example to us to keep on speaking. See, like Jeremiah was a prophet. You can read about in the book of Jeremiah. And he was called by God to say to the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, that God was going to hand them over to the Babylonian Empire. Now you imagine the situation. The Babylonians had come down, they'd conquered all the land around Israel, around Jerusalem, and they had the king of Jerusalem bottled up with his people in Jerusalem. And so it's all hands on deck. If you've got a foreign king attacking you, how much are you going to tolerate treason under those situations? None at all. You'd be executed immediately under that type of situation. That's a desperate situation. And God called Jeremiah to go and speak to the king and to everyone else in Jerusalem and say, God has handed us over to the Babylonians. Give up. How popular do you think that made his message to the king? There is a king trying to keep his soldiers in. The soldiers probably wanted to run out and give themselves up rather than get slaughtered. And Jeremiah is going around saying, give up, give up, go out. And so they lowered Jeremiah down into a well and he sunk down in the mud and was left to die. And it was actually a foreigner who came and got him out. And you know, he persevered. He was patient. He was patient in that he said, I'm not going to get angry at God. I'm going to wait for God's time and I'll do what God's called me to do. And when God's time comes, God's time comes. Now, we are to speak the word of God like the prophets. And I think that is also the suffering that he's talking about here. As we stand up for the name of Jesus and as we suffer, that we're to remember that the prophets did so as well. And if we look at one of the Old Testament men, Job, who spoke for the Lord in some way when he spoke with his friends, we saw that the Lord did bring about what he had promised. And I want to say to you that your wait for Jesus, your faith in Christ and your belief that he will come back and you're waiting for that day will be worth it. Now, there's nothing worse than, you know, like the other, I remember once I wanted to watch a show on TV and I thought I set the video to record the show, and then you come back the next day and you know, you're going through the video fast forwarding, you just can't find it, and then all the stuff I did wasn't worth it because I had it on the wrong channel, and I've ended up recording some, you know, TV or some other show. And the wait wasn't worth it. It was, you know, it was stupid, and you think I've wasted my time. But when you're waiting for God, you're going to receive the mercy and the blessings of God. When you wait for Jesus, it's going to be a wait that will be worth it. Now, the next point that James brings up, his first point is be patient. His next one is be honest. This is how we live as we wait for Jesus to come, by being honest. Verse 12, above all my brothers, or before all my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned. Now, he's speaking about oaths here, about making promises to do something. An oath is where you make a special promise. You say, I swear by the Lord of heaven. I swear by the temple of heaven. I swear by the flag of Australia. I swear by the Holy Bible. These are the types of oaths that we have. And an oath is like a guarantee that what I am saying is true. That's what an oath is. I can remember when I lived in a house with five blokes, and there was two bathrooms. I shared the bathroom with some of the blokes. The other blokes shared the bathroom together. And this other bathroom was putrid. It was really putrid. I wouldn't go into it without thongs. It was just unbelievable. I wouldn't touch the towels that were in there. But I said to this bloke, I said, look, it's really dirty. That's filthy. Can you clean it? It's only one bathroom. You've never cleaned it. Just clean it. He says, yes, I will clean it. And so I come home from work the next day, still dirty. Come home from work the next day, still dirty. Come home. And it's just putrid. And so I said to him, and then you start to feel like a bit of a nag. And so he was saying yes when he actually meant no. And in the end, when I asked him to do anything, I'd say, will you promise to do it? I had to ask for an oath because he was so unreliable. Now, are you reliable? Are you an honest person? When you say yes, do you mean yes? And then do you do yes, even if it's at your own expense? So if you say yes and you go, oh, I shouldn't have said that, well, you're still bound to do it. See, Christians are not to be people who are characterised by two different types of speak. There's the, yeah, I'll do it, when in fact they don't mean what they say at all, unless you can get them to swear by it. But we're not to be that. We're to have one level of speech. That is, truthfulness is to be the mark of the Christian. Our God is a God of truth, and you are to be a person of truth. And the words you speak are to be truthful words. And so oaths and that whole thing of having, yeah, yeah, I'll do it and not meaning to do it, is not to be in the Christian way of Christian life at all. We're to be living holy lives. And I just want to make a quick point here. Don't pressure people to say yes. You know, sometimes you're trying to get something done, and then you'll arrange things in such a way that you'll pressure people to say yes. And very often, you've then just forced that person to say yes when really they mean no. So don't force people to say yes. Don't keep at them and at them. Let them say no if they want to say no. And also, if you've been asked something and you don't want to do it, have the courage to say no. Because if you say yes when you really mean no and you've got no intention of doing it, then that's not helpful either. So we mustn't tempt each other that way, and we mustn't give in to that temptation ourselves. That's another way in which we get we live holy lives as we wait for Jesus to come back, by being people of truth. Now the next way, and I'm not going too bad for time, so the next way, which I'll just do quickly, is I think we need to remember God and seek God in everything. We need to have God in every aspect of our life. And of course this is very important for Jesus coming back, because we don't know when he'll come back. And so we always need to be ready. And I think that's what you see here when he says, "Is any one of you in trouble who should pray? Is anyone happy? Let him sing praise." That is, it doesn't matter if things are going really bad, seek God. It doesn't matter if things are going really good, seek God. Because very often when things are going really bad, we often forget about God. Sometimes people will say, "This situation is just oppressive. This situation God can't fix. This situation's got nothing to do with God." And so we don't bring our concerns to God. But James is saying, no, it doesn't matter what the situation. Live for God, and so bring your prayers to God. Now the reverse is true. In fact, the reverse is probably more so true. That is, very often when people are happy, they forget about God. When everything's going fine, well, why do I need God? In fact, I've even spoken to some people who have said to me, "I don't need God. Everything's fine with my life. So why do I need God, you know?" And so you see that. In fact, there's even verses about it in the Bible, that when the Israelites became wealthy and prosperous, that they forgot about the Lord. But James is saying here that even in your joy, remember the Lord. One of the things I love is watching the speeches or the grand final events with the AFL and the soccer. It was really great to see with the Brazilian soccer team that after they had won, they took off their shirts and they had "I love Jesus" and all that type of stuff over it. In their joy, they praised God. And you know, for many people, that was really offensive. For many people, that was really offensive. Because for them, sport is their distraction from God. Sport is the joy they have, and they don't want God to interfere. And so here are the champions saying, "Hey, remember Jesus." It was beautiful. I can remember, not this AFL Grand Final, but the previous one when the Lions won. If you've got that on video anywhere, have a look at the speech that the captain gave. The first words he said is, "I want to thank my Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." That was at the AFL Grand Final. It was brilliant. It interrupted, and it was very rude. Very rude, because there he was praising God in the midst of his joy. But it was a great testimony, wasn't it? Very rude to all the atheists who were saying, "Hey, let's keep God out of everything." When he was saying, no, I bring God into everything. And that's who we're to be. So with your uni work, the way you work is to be unto the Lord. When you're doing your assignment, don't just think that God doesn't have anything to do with assignments. Your laziness in assignments, your diligence in assignments, it's all before the Lord. And you're to live your entire life before him. This way, when Jesus comes back, you'll be ready. Now my final point, and I'm going well for time. The final way we get ready for the coming of the Lord is by looking after each other. All the points I've just brought up there are very much ones you do on your own. So being patient, watching the way you speak, thinking about the Lord in all situations, they're all very much things you do on your own. But from verse 14 onwards, it now becomes very communal, in that he starts talking about how you live together and how you treat each other and what you do for each other. But I also want to say this is a very controversial piece of scripture. Lots of Christians argue over this, and there are a range of interpretations. Let me read it to you. "Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven." So here we have this promise of healing. And it's led to a number of interpretations. In the Roman Catholic Church, this is the basis for what's called extreme unction. It's one of the seven sacraments, or the last rites, where if somebody is dying, you pray with them. And you can see that why they're saying that here. Someone's sick, you bring the elders, they pray for this person, and they're made well. And so they see this as a way of bringing a person to salvation. That's one interpretation. There's another view that's put forward, typically through the Pentecostal churches, that this is a promise of divine healing. And so this would be one of the basis for these divine healing ministries, where they say, if you have enough faith, if you can say the prayer of faith, if you can have that faith, then you will be healed. It's a promise. And I mean, you read it, you know, they're trying to take that seriously. We mustn't be overly critical of either of those views. Please don't. And I'm not trying to be, because I think both of them are trying to work at what the scripture's saying, even though they have come to quite different conclusions. So what are we to make of it? Well, when it comes to sickness and sin, I'm not going to read these for you, but if you can look at it in 1 Corinthians 11, and really, to follow this through, you're going to have to do a bit of work on your own, because I can't deal with all of it now. But in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that some sickness does come as discipline from God because of our sins. And maybe that's what James is referring to here. He talks about certain Christians being sick because of their sins. Now, not all sickness comes for that reason, but sometimes it does. And that may be what James is referring to here. But it may also be what Jesus speaks about. When people were critical of Jesus, Jesus said, "It's not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I have not, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So there was Jesus with a whole lot of healthy people, and he says, "I'm with the sick people." So it may be using it in terms of being spiritually sick. So it's used elsewhere. Now, in the end, we've got to work hard at what James is saying. I can tell you what Paul says there and what Jesus has said over there, and we need to keep that in mind. But in the end, we need to do the hard work of trying to figure out what James is saying. Some preliminary stuff, first of all. When he talks about anointing people with oil, you can see, I've given you the references there, people were anointed with oil when they fasted in order to be healed, or for healing. When somebody was dead, they would anoint them with oil as well. You could anoint with oil, because oil is perfume as well. You would anoint an honoured guest. So the anointing with oil, and there may be other uses for it. They're the only ones I can see. There we go, that often happens, doesn't it? There may be others. And you'll notice that it's the elders who pray. We're not actually talking about the bloke praying who's sick, but it's the prayer of faith, which I assume must be his prayer as well, but we're told that it's the elders who pray. And when it talks about the prayer of faith, I assume that's what he spoke about in chapter 1, verse 6, where he talks about praying with faith and not being double-minded. Now, the next point I want to bring up is the structure of this passage, because it's all tied together from verse 14 to the end. We've got to do a bit of hard work here, because this is a very controversial bit of scripture. And if I skate over it, I'm not doing you a service. But let's have a look at how it links together. "Is any one of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore..." So because of that, therefore, so it's linked in with what comes next, "therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." So you can see how it's linked into what comes after it. "The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective." That's obviously got to do with what he's just been talking about, praying for each other. And then he gives us an example of a prayer that healed, with this example of Elijah. And then finally, I won't read that out because I'll read it in a moment. And then finally in verses 19 to 20, he talks about a person who's brought back, who was a wandering Christian, who now comes back. And so I actually think that this whole section all fits together. And so maybe if we can understand the rest of it, it might help us to understand the first bit as well. I also need to point out translation here. I've given you my own translation, and I need to make a few comments about that, because different translations will translate it differently for you. It says, "Is any of you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and they shall pray for him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save him." The word "save" there is exactly the same word as in verse 20 about being saved from death and covering over a multitude of sins. Unfortunately, the NIV is translated once as healed and then once as saved. Different translations will, you know, like the King James would go saved, saved. But I just want to point that out, that it's to do with being saved that he says there. And it says there that it will save the sick. But I've actually put down save the weary, because it's not the word, the normal word for sick that he just used at the beginning. It's a different word. And if you look in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 2, verse 3, you'll see where that word is used again. Hebrews 12, 3, Revelation 2, 3. That word is used for being weary, for being weary as a Christian, and always wanting to give up because you're weary. And he's also speaking figuratively in verse 20. Remember that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Now, when he speaks about death there, he can't be saying that the guy's not going to die. He's talking about his spiritual life with God, that he's not going to face the judgment of God and die. Now, I bring that up because I have to give you a proper handle on that. But there seems to be two options. The first one is that it could be speaking about physical sickness and getting healed, or else it could be speaking about being a sick and weary Christian, weak in the faith. Or it may even be a bit of both, that being a sick Christian may be because you've been slack in your faith. What is clear, though, and I'm not going to take that any further because I've given you spent enough time on it now just explaining that. What is clear is that we have a responsibility for each other. We've got a responsibility to look after each other. See how he says there in verse 16? Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You have a responsibility for other Christians to make it to the end. You see, being a Christian is not just an individualistic thing. All I worry about is myself. You should worry about yourself. You should worry about you getting saved and when Jesus coming back, you being ready for him. But because you love your brothers and sisters in Christ and people who aren't Christian, you want them to be ready as well. And so that's what he talks about here, about confessing our sins and praying for one another. I think when he's saying confess your sins, what he's saying is live at peace with each other. It's the practical application, isn't it, of living at peace. How do you live at peace? Well, you make sure that you're open with each other. You make sure that you do confess your sins. Because we don't just confess our sins to God, we need to confess them to each other, because most of the time our sins are to each other. And so how do we live at peace? How do we not have the fighting and everything he's been speaking about in chapter 4? It's by confessing our sins to each other. And it's by praying for each other. Now, are you praying for other Christians? Are you praying that you'll live in peaceful relationships with other Christians and that they will stand firm to the end? So do you actually give a damn about other Christians being saved? Now, I think most of you do. And I hope you do, and you must. I've got these prayer cards. This is part of the way that I pray. I'll pray for whatever's on my heart at first, and then I've got these cards. There's seven of them, one for each day of the week. And I write down different things, and I pray for many people in different times. I won't tell you who I pray for. That's my own business. But I've got Christians that I pray for. And I'm actually going to have a whole lot of cards out here. Got a big box of them. There we go. I'm going to leave them right here. And if you want to be diligent in praying for other Christians, then I want you to take seven cards. Put the name of each day on the top of each card. And then just start to write down names of Christians. Pray that they will live at peace with other Christians, that they'll be ready for when Jesus comes back, that they'll be growing in their love of God. All the types of things the Bible tells us to pray for. Because when Paul prays for people, as you see him doing in many of his letters, what's he doing? He prays that they'll stand firm, that they'll be ready for when Jesus comes back, that they'll be living at peace with each other. And that's what we need to be doing now. Now, I've only got a couple of minutes. He gives an example of this prayer with Elijah. And I think that Elijah is the example of a man who prayed for healing and got it. And I think that this really defines what the healing is. Who was Elijah? He's a 9th century BC prophet who spoke to Israel before the judgment of God came on them. We're told here that he prayed that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years, and it didn't. And then he prayed again, and then it rained. And you might think, okay, well, that's nice. You didn't, you know, prayed it wouldn't rain, then it prayed it did, and it did. Big deal. What's that got to do with anything? We shouldn't understand why he prayed that. Let's have a look at why he prayed it. I've given you a quote here from 1 Kings, chapter 18. He actually prayed that it wouldn't rain. I haven't written this one down. But he prayed that it wouldn't rain so that Israel would be punished for her sins so that they would turn back to God. And then just before he prayed that it would rain, he prayed this. He said, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." You see Elijah's prayer? When you go and read what this 3.5 years was about, it all had to do with God turning his people back to him. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice and the stone and the soil, and it licked up the water in the trench. Then when all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, 'The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God.'" And so through Elijah's ministry, Israel was healed. Israel that had gone astray through their sins was brought back to God for a time. And that's why Elijah's ministry, and Elijah becomes really the model prophet. In fact, I've given you some references in the book of Revelation where Elijah's ministry becomes the picture for the age in which we live. And this is why James says here that Elijah was a man just like us. Because you are just like Elijah. You might say, "How am I like Elijah? I haven't done those miracles like Elijah." No, but as a Christian, you are in the business of calling people back to God. That was Elijah's work. Making sure that we're all safe together and that we make it together as a group. But obviously beyond that, calling people outside who don't know Christ yet. And so that is why we are to be like Elijah. That is why we are like Elijah, and that is why we're to pray like Elijah. We're to pray for each other, we're to pray for others. And the Bible says that when we pray for each other in this way, when we pray for each other to stand firm, that is a promise that God honours, and that is the type of prayer that God will answer. And so I want to encourage us to have our prayer cards or whatever you use and to be praying for each other. So in conclusion, James finishes up for us as we finish this year at Focus together. And I think James has been a great book for us to look at. He really lays it on the table as how to live as you wait for Jesus. To be patient and wait for God's time and continue to wait for Jesus. To be holy in the way you live. To be a truthful person so that you don't need to be ashamed when Jesus comes back. To be ready and waiting no matter what the situation. Be it on the grand final day. There you are giving your speech at the grand final. You're ready for Jesus to come back. You're waiting as that guy was. And you're also ready for Jesus to come back by praying for each other and making sure that we stick at it all together and taking up your responsibility to look after each other. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this very clear guidance, and we just pray that we'll keep these words in our hearts and that we will have as our hope, as a hope that shapes the way we live, the return of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.